Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
So we'll maybe turn to 2 Timothy to begin with. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the verse is verse 15. I actually want to read from verse 14 to verse 19. You'll remember the context of 2 Timothy. Can you remind me what's the context of 2 Timothy?
Paul's charge to Timothy.
Okay, Paul's charge to Timothy. Yeah. And what are Paul's emotions as he's writing this letter? He has mixed emotions, you would probably agree. On the one hand, he is glad because he has finished the race, he has fought the fight, he has kept the faith. So he's glad and he's looking forward to his reward and he's looking forward to being in the presence of God. But on the other hand, there is an element of sadness, or at least of concern, in the words of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember that in chapter 4, and Paul talks about himself, and he says in verse 16, "At my defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." But then he says, verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." So as Paul has reached the end of his ministry here on earth, he is glad that he has finished the race, but there's an element of sadness because he has been deserted by many people. He says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 15. He says to Timothy, "You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." So there is a sense that as Paul is looking to the future, he is looking forward to his reward, but he's also looking ahead with an element of concern for the future of the gospel. And that's the reason why he's writing to Timothy. And he writes to Timothy to task Timothy with the job of guarding the good deposit of the gospel. That's what chapter 1 is primarily about, guarding the good deposit of the gospel. And actually, Paul tells Timothy the way to guard the good deposit of the gospel is not by hiding the gospel, it's not by putting it away in some secure location, but the way to guard the gospel is to teach men, faithful men, who will then be able to teach the following generation. So Paul's strategy for guarding the good deposit of the gospel is to empower and to task Timothy to teach other men who will then be able to pass on the gospel to the following generation. And in order to explain to Timothy what is involved in this task, in chapter 2, he gives six familiar images that will help Timothy to understand what is involved with passing on the gospel to the next generation. These are very familiar images. They make great preaching material. You have the image of a soldier. What else? Athlete, farmer. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, you have the workman. And then you have the utensil, and finally you have the servant. So as we read these verses, we're looking at the fourth image, the image of a workman. And I want you to notice in this passage that there is a contrast between two different ways of teaching. There's a way Timothy ought to fulfill his task of teaching the gospel, of preaching the gospel, and then there's another way of preaching God's word. So let's look at verse 14, from verse 14 to 19. "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You'll notice that in verse 16, the first word of verse 16 is the word but, which highlights for us that Paul is establishing a contrast between the way in which Timothy is to preach God's word and the way other men were preaching God's word. He says about Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 18, that they have swerved from the truth. They have departed from the truth. And the contrast with this is Timothy. He is to remain in the truth, and he is to handle correctly God's word. And it's important to notice that Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, charge them before God. Timothy is to find men who are to pass on the gospel to the following generation, and Timothy is to charge them before God. These men need to understand, they must understand, that this task of preaching and passing on the gospel is something that they do before God. It's something that they do in the presence of God. Actually, Paul picks up the same idea in chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul is actually charging Timothy. And he says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Do you see how important of a task Paul has given Timothy? It doesn't get any bigger than this. I charge you before God, before Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his kingdom and his appearing, preach the word. And so the task of preaching God's word in today's society is seen as a task which is not particularly important. And perhaps even in your own church, preaching God's word is not seen as something weighty, something heavy, something of ultimate importance. But Paul is reminding Timothy, and Timothy is to remind others, that they are fulfilling this task in the presence of God. If you're involved in public ministry, if you're involved in preaching and teaching God's word, then like myself, you will be influenced by the opinions of other people. You will care about the opinion of other people. But we must remember that ultimately the only opinion that really matters is God's approval on our ministry and God's approval on our faithfulness to handle and to preach God's word. This, I think, should give us a sense of responsibility. Because whether you're teaching a congregation of 5 people, 10 people, 20 people, 100 people, or even a Sunday school class, whoever you're teaching, you need to understand that you're required to put in maximum effort, because this is something that you're doing in the presence of God. And our ultimate desire should be to be approved of by God. And you'll notice in verse 15 that Paul says to Timothy 2 things in particular that he must do in order to be approved of God. The first, it says at the beginning of the verse, do your best. And the idea is simply maximum effort. This is such an important task. This is such an important role. You need to give it your very best. It will not do to download a sermon very quickly on a Saturday night. It will not do just to gather your thoughts 10 minutes before you stand on the pulpit. You must put in maximum effort. You must do your best because you are a workman. And the second thing he says, And your job is to handle correctly or rightly handling the word of truth. And this is a verb that is only found here in the New Testament. And it literally means to cut straight, to cut a straight line. And it's used of a craftsman who needs to cut a straight line with great precision. It's used of an engineer who is to cut a straight line through a forest to build a road. Or it's often used also of a tent maker, this should ring familiar, who is to cut a straight line through the fabric with great precision. Paul is inviting Timothy to be precise, to be linear in the way he handles the word of truth. Paul is saying to Timothy, there is no space for what I call exegetical somersaults. There's no space for starting in this text and completely overturning the meaning of this text. You must be linear in your interpretation. You must be precise in your interpretation. And actually, all of the effort, all of your energy is to go into this task so that you can handle correctly God's word. And Paul in this passage tells us of the dangers of not handling correctly God's word. Notice what it says in verse 14. At the end of verse 14, he says that the consequence of not handling correctly God's word is that it will ruin, it will lead to catastrophe, the hearers. Verse 16, it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Verse 18, he says it will upset, it will overturn the faith of some. The consequence of taking this task of preaching God's word lightly, in a light-hearted manner, is that if we do not handle God's word correctly, we will lead some people to catastrophe. We will lead ourselves and other people into more and more ungodliness. And more than that, we will upset, we will overturn the faith of some. But I would suggest to you that the most critical consequence of not handling God's word correctly comes from verse 15. Because Paul says to Timothy, handle God's word correctly so that you will be approved of God, a worker who has nothing to be ashamed. If you flip that, not to handle God's word correctly is shameful before God. Anything less than our very best in studying, interpreting, and preaching God's word is shameful before God. And this is what we are called to do every Sunday, during the week, at the cell group, at the youth meeting. Continuously, we're told to handle God's word. So I want us this morning just to start by reminding ourselves of the great privilege that we have, but also the great responsibility that we have in handling God's word. So now that I have scared you with the pressure of handling God's word, let me try to build your confidence, and let me help you to give you some guidelines that I hope will help you in terms of understanding God's word and in ensuring that you're handling God's word correctly. I presume that some of these things that we'll talk about, many of you are already doing these things, and that's great, and I want to affirm that, and I want to encourage you to continue. But perhaps for some of us, this will be a first time as we explore how to handle God's word accurately. The first time I did a preaching class years ago, the analogy that was used for a sermon was the analogy of a house. Have you heard this analogy before? It's quite common. Okay, very straightforward. So a sermon, there is a unit to the sermon. The door is the introduction that we are to use. And then if you have several floors, that's your outline, several points in the sermon. The windows are the illustrations. If you have too many windows, the house collapses, it's not strong enough. If you don't have any windows, there is no light. It's a very helpful, I think, illustration. And then there is a roof, and it's like the roofs that we have here in Poland. The conclusion you're driving towards one main idea, one main notion that you want to leave God's people with. So if this is a sermon, then what we're talking about today is the foundations. We are talking about understanding the Bible and understanding the passage that we're going to preach from. In a sense, the more we're able to separate these two things, the better. We are to understand the passage of Scripture. We are to study the passage of Scripture in such a way that we have a confidence that what we're going to preach is what truly is in God's Word. So that we have confidence that we're not preaching our ideas from God's Word, but that we're preaching God's ideas that come from His Word. And inevitably, as preachers, as we study God's Word, immediately we're thinking of applications for a congregation. As we study God's Word, immediately we're thinking about outline, we're thinking about illustrations. And in a sense, that's inevitable, that's unavoidable. But the consequence of doing that, or a danger in doing that, is that when we study God's Word, we're importing ideas into God's Word because we know our congregation and we feel as if we know what they need to hear. And so we're not coming neutrally to biblical interpretation, but we're imposing into Scripture what we believe our congregation needs. And that's why I said it's helpful to divide these two steps. We need to dedicate some time simply to understanding God's Word. If you can forget about the fact that you have to preach this passage of Scripture, this will be a help to you. Focus exclusively at this stage in understanding the passage of Scripture. If a application comes to mind, write it down and leave it aside. If an illustration comes to mind, write it down and leave it aside. Focus all your energy into understanding the passage of Scripture. And then you'll come back to a second stage where you can then think about how do I want to communicate this idea to the congregation, to my people. Now, I'm told, I have no direct experience, but I'm told that putting in the foundation can be the most difficult part in building a house. And I would suggest that that is the case. This part of understanding God's Word is the most difficult part. It will take energy, it will take effort, and the frustrating thing is that you don't actually see the foundation. So this is the work that you will be doing in your private study, and most people in your church have no idea that you're doing this work. They think that you're getting up on a Sunday morning, an hour before church, and you're gathering your thoughts and you're preaching God's Word. They have no idea that there are hours, possibly days, of preparation beforehand. So what we're talking about today is effort, is maximum effort in order to understand God's Word accurately, so that we ensure that we're preaching God's idea to God's people. If we don't do this, what we're doing is preaching our own ideas, giving it divine authority, and giving it to God's people. And that is very, very dangerous. So we must ensure that we're preaching faithfully from God's Word. I've given you in your notes, if you have the outline in front of you, I've given you some basic assumptions. And I'll just run through these assumptions quite quickly. The first assumption is that the pillar of understanding is truth. And I think this is pretty much what you have covered in the first session this morning. What I simply mean by that is that the Bible is God's Word. What the Bible says, what God says, the Bible says. Okay? We believe in the Bible as something which is inspired by God. And therefore, Everything that the Bible says is true. In the same way that God does not lie, we can trust and we can have confidence in Scripture. And this means that we are to trust the promises of God's Word. This means that we are to obey the commands of God's Word. And it means that we are to believe everything that God's Word says. But the second assumption that you'll see in your notes is that language is an appropriate vehicle for understanding truth. This may seem obvious for you, but it's not obvious in today's society. In the postmodern world, people will say, there is no truth. There's no such thing as truth. But if there is truth, how are we to understand it? In other words, how are we, 2,000 years later, able to understand the Apostle Paul? How can Paul convey meaning to us 2,000 years later? And usually their arguments sound actually quite noble and sound quite humble. You've perhaps heard people say, well, how can we possibly understand God? We are finite people. We are limited people. And God is an infinite God. How can we possibly understand God? But in a sense, they are misunderstanding the importance of language. Language is not perfect, but language is a gift of God. It was God who gave language in order to communicate truth. God made Adam in his image, and one of the consequences of Adam being in the image of God was that God could communicate to Adam, and that he could expect Adam to understand, and he could expect Adam to be able to obey and to respond to God's command. So language is not perfect. God certainly cannot be contained within a verbal system, but at the same time, language is an appropriate vehicle for communicating meaning and for communicating truth. And in a sense, the way in which we consider this, we need to flip the way we usually consider this, because usually we start by saying, how can we as human beings understand God? But actually, I would suggest to you that the question to ask is God wise enough to make himself understood to us? Is God good enough to communicate to us? Is God gracious enough to make himself understood to us? In other words, our understanding of epistemology, our understanding of how we know the truth, cannot be separated, as Kevin DeYoung pointed out in his book, cannot be separated from our view of God. The fact that we are able to understand God is not because we are clever enough to understand God. It's because God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word, and God is wise enough that he's able to make himself understood, and he's good and he's gracious enough that he will reveal himself to us. But then there is a spoiler to understanding, and that's the third point. The spoiler to understanding, the primary spoiler to understanding, is sin. And I'm not sure why, but in most books about hermeneutics, most books about interpretation of Scripture, there is no mention about sin. Usually they talk about the fact that as human beings we're finite and therefore we can't fully understand God. And they will mention the fact that we have our own baggage that is influencing our interpretation of Scripture. But it all seems to be that it's intellectual limitations. Well, I would suggest to you that the most crucial obstacle to our understanding of Scripture is our moral limitation. As we come to Scripture, we don't come to Scripture as morally neutral people. We come to Scripture as sinners. And therefore, as we read and try to understand Scripture, usually what happens is that we have a hidden, perhaps even an unconscious agenda to safeguard our own self-interest, to safeguard our own views, to protect the way in which we live our life. And so as we come to Scripture, we come with this obstacle of sin in our life. And this sinfulness that we all have inevitably influences our interpretation of Scripture. Or to explain this in a slightly different way, if the Bible is correct in highlighting that the chief obstacle between man and God is not that God's invisible and that man is finite, but the chief obstacle is sin, I would suggest to you that the same is true in terms of interpretation of Scripture. Our biggest difficulty is not that God's invisible or that we are finite. Our biggest difficulty is that we are sinners coming to understand God's word. And really, I think it's important for us to be aware of that. We just simply need to be aware of our moral standing as we come to God's word. Now, as I already said, God is gracious. God has given us his Spirit to help us to understand his word. We are forgiven based on the work of Christ. So we're sinners, but we're redeemed sinners. But we're still sinners as we come to God's word. And the fourth assumption, which is important to state, is that the key to understanding is to think and pray, or think and rely. And actually, let me share another verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. I think in this verse, it captures this idea of thinking and praying, thinking and relying on God. Paul says to Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Do you notice the balance in this verse? Think over what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He doesn't say to Timothy, "Timothy, just sit and pray, and the Lord will download understanding into your brain." He also doesn't say to Timothy, "Timothy, think, study, reflect, consider, and with your faculties, with your intelligence, you'll be able to gain understanding." That's not what he says. He says, "Think, but it is the Lord who will give you understanding." And I think these two things are extremely important as we come to study Scripture. We need to do the hard work of thinking, meditating, pondering, considering, reflecting. We need to do all this hard work, but ultimately, we do not rely on our hard work, but we rely on the goodness of God to give us understanding. And the reason why I say this is that, as I will highlight several steps that we must take in interpreting Scripture, it might feel quite mechanical. If I say to you, we need to look for key words, we need to look for connecting words, we need to understand the genre, we need to understand the historical context. If I say these are steps that we must do, it feels very mechanical, and it feels as if with our own energy we can understand Scripture. But really, as we go through these various stages, I want to encourage you to study Scripture in an atmosphere of prayer, and to study Scripture in an atmosphere where you're deeply reliant on God to give you understanding. You will not rely primarily on your Bible software, on computer, or on your commentary. You'll rely ultimately on God. But this is no excuse not to think, not to study, not to reflect, and not to put in the hard work. Okay, so what are the steps that we need to make sure that we do as we interpret Scripture? I've divided it into three sections. We want to place the passage of Scripture. We want to understand the passage of Scripture. And then to ensure that we have really understood the passage of Scripture, we must summarize the passage of Scripture. So first of all, we need to place the text. And I mean several things by this. The first thing that we must do is that we must recognize that in Scripture, we have a great variety of genres, great variety of literature within the Bible. And if what we considered earlier about the inspiration of Scripture is true, then we must hold that the variety of genres within Scripture is no accident. God selected men in different periods of time with different personalities and different characters to put his word in written form in different genres of literature, different types of literature. Which means it's not just important what the Bible is saying, it's also important to understand how the Bible is communicating. It's not just content, but it's also form. What are some of the genres that we have in Scripture? Poetry, yeah.
History.
Historical history, yeah.
Legal
documents, yeah. Apocalyptic, prophetic, okay. Wisdom, literature as well. And we need to know the passage that we're studying, which genre, which type of literature is, because our understanding and our interpretation will vary based on what we're reading. So if you're reading historical literature and you read that the waters opened up, you believe that the waters opened up because it's a historical document. But if you're reading poetry and you read that God covers us under his wings, does that mean God has wings? No, it doesn't mean that God has wings, because it's poetic language, and you understand how poetic language functions. It means that God is a God who cares and who protects those who belong to him. Or if you read in Proverbs, for example, what are Proverbs?
Truisms.
Yeah, truisms, general rules.
Yeah.
Yeah, so they're not promises. I mean, this is crucially important to understand, because if you come to Proverbs and that you think they're promises and not general rules, this will change your interpretation, and quite frankly, you can do great damage from the pulpit. So there's the famous verse, isn't there, in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 in verse 6. Some of you parents will know it by heart. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, if you're interpreting this as a promise, it changes things. Because you will be preaching from this passage, and there'll be someone in your congregation who is broken because they have a teenage child who has completely rebelled, or an adult child who has turned their back on the church, on Christ, on the gospel, and who's living an immoral life. And you're preaching from this passage as if this were a promise. So if you train up your child, then he will not depart from it. And you have a parent in your congregation who is absolutely broken because of the way his son or his daughter is living their life. And perhaps that was the godliest parent in all of the congregation. And he's already feeling broken. And then you preach in such a way that you crush that brother or sister in the Lord, because you've treated it as a promise. If you treat it as a proverb, if you treat it as a general rule, then you can preach this passage. You might want to speak to the person in your congregation who you know is going through difficulty. And it may be that they perhaps were not godly parents, so the word of God may actually rebuke them. But when you understand it to be a proverb, to be a general rule, a truism, as was helpfully stated from the back, then that will change your interpretation and you will handle the text correctly. Okay, so we need to consider the genre, and we also must consider the literary context. And what I mean by that is we must consider where the specific passage is within the book of the Bible and what are the implications of this. So say I was to, and I think we need to think about this in concentric circles. So say, Okay, so say my passage was Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 5 to 15. Okay, where Jesus is teaching on prayer. I need to consider where this passage is within the book. Okay, so it's in Matthew. And so we need to consider, first of all, the book at large. Then the section. And then the immediate context. So if I'm looking at Matthew 6, 5 to 15, I consider that it's found in the Gospel of Matthew. And so what are some of the implications of that? Matthew presents Christ as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. And there's a lot of language about kingdom. The structure of the book is that you have five blocks of teaching that interrupt the narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I consider the fact that this passage is within this larger framework of the book. And then it's within a specific section. What is this section? Pardon?
The preaching on the mount.
Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And so this is the first block of teaching that you have in the Gospel of Matthew. It's teaching directed primarily to the disciples. And so you must understand in which way does the Sermon on the Mount relate to the whole book of Matthew? In what way is this contributing to the book as a whole? And then you have the immediate context of the teaching on prayer in Matthew 6. What's the immediate context? Yeah, so you're not to display your righteousness before men, but before God. And you'll remember that then Jesus gives several examples. So when you give, this is how you are to give, not to display your righteousness before men, but before God. When you pray, this is how you are to pray, not to display your righteousness before men, but before God. And when you fast, not if you fast, by the way, when you fast, you're to display your righteousness, not display your righteousness before men, but before God. So all of this will have influence on your understanding of the passage, and you need to place it within this context. Then the third step would be to understand the social historical context of the passage. Perhaps you're studying a specific passage and there are some elements from the first century that will help you to further understand what you're studying. An example of this would be in Luke 18. Jesus tells a story about two men who go to the temple to pray. Who are the two men? Tax collector and a Pharisee. Now, there's some understanding that we must have in order to truly and fully understand this passage. Because it is true that in every culture, people don't like tax collectors. I think that's normal, legitimate even. But the tax collectors in the first century in Israel, it was more than that. It was more than just having an unpleasant job. And it was also more than the fact that they had the habit of taking a percentage for themselves. What was it about the tax collectors? They were traitors. They had turned their backs on their own country, on their own people, to work for the invaders. And so as we read that parable of Jesus, in order to feel the full force of what Jesus is teaching, we need to have some kind of understanding. And it's the same with regards to the Pharisee. As soon as you mention Pharisee in church today, there's a very negative connotation of who a Pharisee is. So actually, we need to do some work in reminding ourselves of who the Pharisees were. They were the backbone, the moral backbone of the society. They were highly respected men. They were moral men. They were generous men in many ways. And so as we read Luke 18 and we read this prayer of the Pharisee, immediately for us, we find it unpleasant because we see the arrogance of the Pharisee. But as Jesus told this story, that would not have been the reaction of the audience. They would have said, yeah, he's quite right. He's not like the other men. He fasts 3 times a week, and he's very generous with his giving. And actually, they would say, look, he is thanking God that he is not like the other men. And it also says that he prays to himself quietly, seems to be the implication. So actually, we bring in notions of who the tax collector is and who the Pharisees is that are not similar to what they were in the first century. Now, what are other examples of knowledge of the social historical background that might help us?
Yeah.
So the whole issue of Jews and Gentiles, for example, nearly all the epistles in the New Testament deal with this issue of Jews and Gentiles. And for us, it's not a big deal, but when you start to understand that some rabbis taught that Gentiles were simply fuel for the fires of hell, then you start to understand the struggle of Jews and Gentiles living together, forming the church together in this new community. That's very difficult. Or in terms of history, if you're studying the prophets of the Old Testament, it's crucial for you to understand the historical background. Is this prophet speaking before the exile, during the exile, after the exile? And what are the implications of that? Who are the superpowers? Is it Assyria? Is it Babylon? Is it Persia? And all of this framework will help you to understand the passage that you're studying. And the last thing in terms of context is you must place the passage in the correct place in redemptive history, in the history of salvation. In other words, you need to ask the question, is this something which is given to the church, or is it given to Israel or to Judah? Is this something which is given to an individual, or is given to, generally speaking, to God's people? Is this something of the old covenant or of the new covenant? Is this something before the death of Christ or after the death of Christ? Before the resurrection or after the resurrection? Before Pentecost or after Pentecost? And you need to place the passage correctly in the storyline of the Bible. And depending on where you place it, there will be implications for how you understand that passage and how you preach that passage. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 14, it says that if you find mold in a house, what are you to do? There are several steps, but the final step is that you knock down the house. How do you apply that today? You read that? Is that for us today? Yes? No? How do you understand it? This is where you need to think. But, I mean, that's quite obvious in a sense. But there are other parts of Scripture that we tend to claim for ourselves where I'm not sure that's how we should treat them. For example, you have a wonderful promise in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 14 where it says, the Lord says to the people of Israel, the Lord will fight and the people can stay still. So you're doing your devotions, you're reading this passage, you read of this wonderful promise, the Lord will fight and the people can stay still. Oh Lord, you can fight for me and I can stay still. Can you claim that promise? Was that promise given to you or was it given to the people of Israel? And was it not given to the people of Israel in a specific time? 3 chapters later, God calls the people of Israel to fight. So here he says, I will fight for you. 3 chapters later he says, you must fight. So there is a difference between the two. And usually what tends to happen is the nice parts of Scripture, the promises of Scripture, they're for us. Anything about judgment or anything like that, they were for the people of Israel and the people of Judah. We must place the passage correctly within the Bible storyline. Why do New Testament writers use the Old Testament out of context? And if they use it out of context, can we not do the same? So when we understand the way in which the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, I think there's several things to keep in mind. For us today, to quote someone means to quote word by word everything they said. While for New Testament writers, that was not necessarily the case. Sometimes they quote, sometimes they paraphrase, and other times it's simply an echo of what's coming from the Old Testament. The other thing I would say to that is that Certainly, we are not at liberty to use the Old Testament. I think we can learn from examples of how they use the Old Testament, but we certainly must be limited within the context that is given, unless there is clues that indicate to us that we can give it a further meaning, which will not change its meaning in its original, but it will develop it. So I think for some of the examples in the New Testament, it's not necessarily that they're changing or reversing the meaning. It's more or less that they're developing it, and also that they understand that often the Old Testament is a shadow of a reality in the New Testament. So something in the Old Testament is a shadow. The servant song, for example, in a sense, it's a reference to the Messiah. Yes, we see it as a reference to the Messiah, but that was the shadow of what was to come in the future. So I think I would not feel at liberty and I don't think we should take any passage outside of its context unless there is clues that will help us to give it a greater meaning and present it as a shadow of a reality that is to come in the future. Okay, so once we have placed the passage, we need to understand the passage. And just very quickly, I'm going to go through the various elements. The first thing to do is to read the passage. And once you've read the passage, read it again, read it again, read it again, read it again. The more familiar you are with any passage of Scripture, the more you'll be able to interpret it precisely, and you'll then be able to preach it precisely. I would suggest to you that by the time you come to preach on any specific passage, you nearly need to know the passage by heart. You have read it so frequently with great attention that nearly you know it by heart. I would advise you that nearly from the moment in which you know that you're going to preach on a specific passage, to start to read that passage 2, 3, 4 times every day. Immerse yourself, saturate yourself within that passage. This weekend I'm preaching on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and for weeks I have been reading that passage ahead of time. And next month I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and already I started to read that passage. If I'm in the bus or in a queue, which happens a lot in Italy, then you can read the passage. But the more times you read the passage, the better. If you have original language, read the passage in the original language. If you nearly have the original language, read it in the original language. That will help you. If you don't have the original language, I would recommend that you would read the passage in a variety of translations. I'm not sure how many translations you have in your language, but since you're here, it means you speak English. And in English, we have many different translations. And it will be good for you to read the same passage in different translations and notice the differences between the translations. And I would also advise that you would know what you're reading. Some translations in English are very close to the original. Other translations are further. It's more a paraphrase of the original. So make sure you know which of the two you're reading. I would also recommend that you would not just read the passage, but read the entire book. There was a famous preacher who used to read the book at least 50 times before he would preach from it. Who was that preacher? Anyway, which is okay when it's 2 Timothy. It's a bit more challenging when it's Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But the idea is you need to know the book well and you need to know the passage well. I don't really get the opportunity to sit under someone preaching very often because I'm very busy, usually at weekends in various churches. But when I do get the opportunity, I come with great excitement, great anticipation. But if they read the passage and they don't read it very well, immediately my expectations go down. Because if you can't even read the passage well, then you haven't really worked hard enough, in my mind, to be able to help us to understand it. Another step would be to gather information from a specific passage. And in English, we have the 5 W's and the H, what, when, where, why, who, and how. And these questions, they're used by journalists to give a objective report on a specific event. And if we want to understand objectively the truth of Scripture, we need to bring these questions and ask these questions. And I would advise you just not to take this for granted. Oh, I know what it's about. I know who it's talking to. Ask these questions. Do the hard work of digging to put in the foundations so that you can know objectively what the passage is talking about. And if we're not objective in our interpretation of Scripture, we miss out at least twice. We miss out twice because we twist God's word and we believe something which is not true. And we also miss out because we twist God's word and we don't receive the truth that it's communicating to us. As evangelicals, we're deeply convinced that God speaks to us individually. But sometimes the consequence of that is that we tend to take a passage of Scripture and personalize it and apply it to our own situation. So when Jesus promises in Luke 21 that, you know, when they accuse you, don't worry about how you will answer. I will give you wisdom. I will give you the words in those days. If you're going through a period of exams, if you're not careful, what can you do? You say, oh, great, here's a promise for me. I don't have to study. The Lord will give you the answers so that I can conquer my teacher or my lecturer who's my adversary or my enemy. These questions will prevent us from doing anything like that, and it will help us to be objective. The third step would be to identify key words in a specific passage. Now, every passage of Scripture, some books have key words. For example, 2 Timothy, the key word is the word gospel. There are many books that have key words, and on a specific passage, you will find key words in a specific passage. And these tend to be words that are either repeated or else words which are structurally important. And it's important to understand the importance of words. Probably beforehand you were given a definition of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal means words, plenary means all. So we believe that all words are inspired, which means that words are important and we must understand words. But I would also encourage you to identify the key words in a passage. And I suppose key words, like a key, they open up understanding for us. If we understand the key words, we will understand the passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13. We'll not read this passage. Hopefully some of you will be familiar with this passage. What would you say, just by glancing at the passage, what would you say are the key words in this passage? But if you were studying this passage, in reality there are so many words in this passage. It's the word faith, apostle, prophets, ministers. And what you can do is do a word study on all those words, which is simply not realistic if you're preaching with great frequency. So you must identify the key words of the specific passage and do a word study of those specific words. But the next step is to understand how the words work together. And the way I've put it, I said, find the connecting words, like and, therefore, for, because, or whatever the equivalent is in your language. I think we all noticed this morning how John Piper was doing this. Did you see the importance that he was given to these words? Therefore, so that. And he was highlighting this in order to make sense of the passage. And we need to learn to understand that, yes, words are important, but what's even more important than that is how these words work together. The other thing you will want to notice in the passage is a comparison or a contrast that is given in a passage. A comparison is bringing together two things which are similar. A contrast is bringing together two things which are different. And contrasts in particular, they're very helpful in order to bring to light something. So in Ephesians chapter 2, there is that great contrast that starts in verse 4. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. You were slaves to this world, to the devil, to your flesh. You were by nature children of wrath. But God. And then there is a contrast. You were dead, now you're made alive in Christ Jesus. You were slaves, and now you've been seated up in heaven with Christ. You were by nature children of wrath, and now you're beneficiaries of God's grace. These two things are set up as a contrast, one to the other. Why? Why is there such a strong contrast? So that you can see the difference that the work of Christ brings about in your life. Suppose it's quite similar to those adverts. You've perhaps seen the adverts where there is a dirty cloth and then it's dipped into some detergent. And then you have a split screen and you see the cloth in its previous condition and then the cloth which is now white and clean. And why is there this contrast? To bring focus on the detergent. And so in Scripture, often there is a contrast. We read a contrast earlier. Everybody abandoned me, but the Lord stood by me, bringing greater emphasis on the presence of God in Paul's time of difficulty. We're nearly done. Another step would be to identify biblical text which are clearly cited or alluded to in your passage. This is what is often called preformed material. Ellis recently did a study and he reckons that 27% of Romans comes from preformed material. Preformed material means either Old Testament or teaching of Jesus, or sometimes it can be a hymn or something like that. But he claims that 27% of Romans comes from preformed material. 11% of 2 Corinthians, 37% of 1 Thessalonians. To me, these percentages seem quite high, if I'm honest with you. But especially in the New Testament, there are clear references back to the Old Testament or to the teaching of Jesus. The book of James is an example. James never quotes directly, but yet there's a clear parallel between James and the Sermon on the Mount that we were talking about earlier. And so it's important to identify any preformed material, especially if it's an Old Testament passage, and go to understand the Old Testament passage in the context of the Old Testament. And this will then help us in our understanding of the New Testament. Sometimes, as was highlighted, sometimes it can create more difficulties than answer questions. But in order to understand the passage, we must go and make reference to the passage that is referred to. And there is a very helpful commentary, the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament by Carson and Beale. And this is a very helpful resource to have. It's expensive, but it's worth having, because in this commentary, they will do exactly what we're talking about. They will start from the New Testament, and any allusion or any time the Old Testament is quoted, they will then give you an overview of the passage in its original context. And this means that you don't have to buy dozens of commentaries on every book of the Bible, but if you buy this, it will be a big help to you as well. The final step in terms of understanding the passage is to map the passage. The passage is working together, and this will change, of course. If it's a narrative, what are you looking for in the narrative? The plot. Plot is crucially important, and typically a plot will have several key elements. If it's an epistle, it's a logical flow of thought. Often in the epistles, an idea is explained, then illustrated, and then applied. And if you can trace this logic in an epistle, this will help you. In poetry, what are you looking for? It's a key feature of poetry. Yeah, some psalms would be like that. But in a more simplistic way, parallelism. An idea which is repeated or an idea which is contrasted. So Psalm 1, for example, verse 1. You have the idea repeated, blessed is a man who who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see how the same idea is repeated three times. And also an element of Hebrew poetry would be that the idea intensifies. So first of all, you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, then you're standing, and then you're sitting. What increases at each stage is the amount of time that you spend. First you're walking, then you're standing, and then you're sitting. And this is a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. So these are some of the steps that I'm sure you guys are already doing, or some of you guys are doing, in terms of understanding the passage of Scripture. But the final thing that I want us to notice is once we've done all of this work, we must summarize the passage in one clear sentence. Because what happens is that we've done word studies, we've looked at how words work together, we've mapped the passage, we've looked at Old Testament references, and what we're left with is so much information. And with all this information, if you now try to start to write a sermon based on all this information, it's going to be very difficult to do. And to be quite honest, I don't think it's going to be a particularly good sermon because you have all this material. So what you need to do at this stage is gather all of this information and summarize the passage. And by summary of a passage, I would simply say subject and complement. What is the passage talking about, and what is it saying about the subject of that passage? And write out as clearly as possible that one sentence that defines the passage. I've given you this sentence, which if you've ever read a preaching book, every preaching book seems to have this sentence in it because it captures this idea. It says, "I find getting of that sentence the hardest, most exacting, and most fruitful labor in my study. To compel oneself to fashion that sentence, to dismiss every word that is vague, ragged, or ambiguous, to think oneself through to a form of words which defines the theme with scrupulous exactness. This is surely one of the most vital and essential factors in making of a sermon, and I do not think any sermon ought to be preached or even written until that sentence has emerged clear as a cloudless moon." A lovely expression, a cloudless moon. You can see the moon with no clouds. And let me just highlight some of the parts of this sentence. First of all, he says, compel yourself to write this sentence. Reach a stage in your study where you're finished all this research, you've finished asking questions from the passage, and you will write out this sentence. And the reason for this is that if your passage is an appropriate unit of Scripture, there will be one main idea that comes from that passage. One main idea with several supporting ideas. And the exercise of writing down this sentence will ensure that you capture that main idea. It is easy to preach from a passage and preach a secondary idea from the passage. But if we want to handle God's word accurately, we must ensure that our main idea, the main idea of the sermon, is the main idea of the passage of Scripture. And he says to compel yourself, force yourself to write this sentence. And he mentions how difficult it is to write this sentence. And I think it's important to force ourselves to actually write down this sentence. Because if we do not have a clear idea in our mind what this passage is talking about, there is no chance that the people that we're preaching to will have any idea what we're talking about. And I think it was Haddon Robinson who said, sometimes you hear people say, well, I know what this passage is about, but I can't put it into words. And he says, if that's you, you have no business in the pulpit. Because It's not enough to have a general idea what the passage is about. You need to be able to express it so that you can communicate it to others. Dismiss any word that is vague and define the theme with scrupulous exactness. You need to be specific. As you write this sentence, you need to ask your question, is this sentence a fair representation of this passage? Is it narrow enough? Is it specific enough that it represents this passage? When I first considered this idea, I was invited to consider the Bible expert test. What that simply means is, say you're studying 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 13, write down a sentence that summarizes as precisely as you can that passage, and then phone a Bible expert. Phone John Piper, if you have his number, or Don Carson, or someone that you know that is an expert of Scripture, and read your summary. And from your summary, he should be able to tell you the passage of Scripture that you're preaching from. So it's the general summary of the passage cannot simply be God loves the world. Well, that would indicate John 3:16. Or God is sovereign. You need to be much more specific than that. Well, what is this passage saying about God's sovereignty? Or it's not simply love one another. More than that, what is the detail? It has to be a sentence which represents well that specific passage of Scripture. And the final thing he says, do not move on until that sentence has appeared. I know what it's like when you've done a lot of work in preparation, you're in understanding the passage, and the passage that you've studied has started to work in you. God has worked in you because of the study of this passage, and you cannot wait to get to the next stage where you communicate this truth to other people. But sometimes if you rush into that without forcing yourself to define with great precision the summary of this passage, then you will not communicate faithfully God's word. So I want to encourage you at the start of this week, and as you continue in your ministry, feel the privilege that it is to bring God's word to God's people, but also feel the responsibility. And don't settle for anything else than your maximum effort, aided by the work of the Spirit. Think, consider, but ultimately rely on God. And whether you're preaching to 2 people, 3 people, 5 people, 10 people, make sure that what you're preaching are God's ideas and not your ideas covered with divine authority. That would be tragic and would lead people to ungodliness and would upset their faith.